right, I promised questions and answer time again tonight, and I had a great response in questions this morning. Problem is, I didn't have a lot of time to get answers. Amen. Seriously, we enjoy doing questions and answers. If you have questions, write them down, put them in the offering plate, and I will do my best to answer your questions. And I wanted to do it again tonight. There was one I didn't answer last week. Somebody said, why don't you answer my question? I said, I thought I did. And come to find out, I had inadvertently missed it. And so I want to make sure we do that. And I pray for Carol and David as they're going to be traveling this week. And I pray for them. All right, the question I missed last week was, why is Moses getting tangled up with a priest of Midian? Weren't the Midianites idol-worshipping heathens? Then he married one. Well, we really don't have a 100%, so to speak, answer for that. But I think, as I looked at it, I could see a couple of things involved there. As far as Moses getting tangled up with a Midianite woman, marrying one, I think there's two possibilities. And as he goes out to the backside of the desert, I think there's some things that are possible, but we don't know for sure. Now remember, when he went to the backside of the desert, he's 40 years old. And I would say he's in the prime of his life. He went into the land of the Midianites, the Bible says. And we understand that he's going to a place where there are no Israelites. He's going to a place of Midian. When he went, he's in the prime of his life, and I believe that no doubt he longed for companionship. When he's out there in the backside of a desert and there are no Israelites around and he's longing for companionship, it don't leave many options. And so his natural inclination is to find a wife of the people that he's around. And understand this, Moses didn't really, I don't think, plan on going back to Egypt. He fled from Egypt. It wasn't until God spoke to him out of that bush that he went back to Egypt. So his idea is, I'm here, this is the rest of my life, and I'm going to go on with my life. And so he finds this priest of Midian, who has some daughters, and he marries one. He's given a wife. Actually, he's given a wife by Jethro. Apparently, this man saw Moses and saw some qualities in him that he thought would be a good husband. You know, I wonder if there isn't some wisdom in doing it that way. I know all the girls and the younger fellows say, oh, no! But anyway, Moses had a need, and his relationship with Jethro would, of course, move him to take a wife and take a wife of the people that are around him. Now, I thought about this. Now, wait a minute. Number one, Moses probably wasn't planning on going back to Egypt. This was his only option. And I thought about this. You know, up to this point, the law forbidding intermarriage hasn't been given. Where did Isaac get his wife? The servant went back to Abraham's people. She was not the seed of Abraham. Are you with me? Where did Jacob get his wife? He went back to Abraham's people, but these gals weren't the seed of Abraham. Now, obviously, they came to believe, etc. But the law was not given until Deuteronomy chapter 7, where God forbade the Israelites to intermarry with a heathen people. And I got to thinking about this. Well, come to think of it, when Joseph went to Egypt, who did he marry? Aspenaz? An Egyptian woman? So I don't know that we can fault Moses for what he did. So I'm thinking that this wasn't a violation for Moses. You say, what about his relationship with Jethro? Well, I don't know about that, other than I think Moses was able to make a proselyte out of Jethro and bring him to believing in the one true God. And I'm kind of basing that on Exodus chapter 18. Look there, if you will. Something that's written there that kind of, I don't know, gives you a little bit of light on this. It says there in chapter 18, when Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he had said, I have been an alien in a strange land, and the name of the other was Eliezer, for the God of my father said he was mine help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. And he said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law Jethro, am come unto thee, and thy wife and her two sons with thee. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and did obeisance, and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh, and to Egypt, the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Can you imagine that conversation? I mean, Moses is just telling him everything that's happened. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of the Pharaoh, and who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. For in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And Jethro's father-in-law took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, father-in-law, before God. So I can't say definitely, but it sure seems to me this guy was affected by Moses for the Lord. And so I'm not going to fault Moses. I really don't have enough information. I think Zipporah definitely had come to that place. And you know, later, she's actually the one who circumcises her sons, because Moses failed to do it. Why would she do that if she didn't agree with what was going on there in that covenant of Abraham with the circumcision? So that's the best answer I can give you. And I'm not going to fault Moses. You know, I just don't have enough grounds to say he was wrong. Okay, any comments, any questions about that? All right, next question. What if a person is cremated? Explain. Will they receive a perfect body too? Well, my first response is absolutely. Now, let me explain. A person who is cremated will, like everyone else who saved, receive a perfect, glorified body in the resurrection of the dead. The fact that they were cremated makes no difference. You see, this resurrection that we hear about and read about and know God is going to do, at the rapture, all the folks who have died in Christ who are buried are going to get a resurrected body, and all those who are alive and remain are going to get a resurrected body, and we're all going to go to be with Him. Okay? Now, that whole thing, it's miraculous. It's done by God. It defies all scientific laws and human explanation. It's one of those mysteries of God that He promises, and we get a little bit of light, but we're never going to understand it all. But we know this. God has promised to all believers a glorified body in the resurrection. Amen. That includes cremated people. Now, I'm going to throw this in. There's a lot of controversy among Bible-believing fundamentalists on whether cremation is right or wrong. And, you know, you have arguments on both sides. And people come to me and they say, well, preacher, you know, is it right or wrong? I can't say. I can't say it's wrong because God doesn't forbid it, and there is an instance where Saul was cremated. Others say, well, you know, we shouldn't do anything like that with this body that God has given us. Well, this body is going to rot away anyway. So cremation. Then I want you to realize this. If we said, okay, that person was cremated, now they're not going to get a glorified body. Okay, what do we do with somebody who was burned up in a fire, never intending to be burned up in a fire, but their body was burned up just like a cremated body is burned up? Does that mean they don't get a glorified body? And what about somebody, especially in the military, or somebody who died at sea and they buried their body at sea? Now, we know what happens to that body, don't we? Fish food. That's fact. Does that mean they're not going to get a glorified body? No, they're going to get one. Just like the person, maybe somebody who was eaten by wild animals. That happens. Does that mean that person wouldn't get a glorified body? No. Well, how's God going to do all that? How's he going to, you know, take fish food and put it back? How's he going to take cremated remains? Hey, I don't know. I don't have that answer. But I know he promised he would. And see, God can do anything, so it's not a big problem with him. And then I thought about this. We live in this day of transplants. God's going to have to sort all that out. Any questions or comments? By the way, I do believe this. Regardless of how we dispose of this shell, I think we should do it in a respectful way. Because God has given us this body, I think we should treat it respectfully. Okay, question. Oh, yes. Oh, absolutely. And God, like he created everything out of nothing, can certainly recreate us from our spirit.
Amen.
We all have a different spirit. And it's just as different as the DNA, you know, that says it's about our being different from everything each other. So I think that the matter of the spirit has a lot to do with recreation.
It's not a problem for God. He can do it. And, you know, that DNA thing, that is really, that's something. That now they've discovered it and just how God did that. All right, question. Will murderers like Hitler have a chance at heaven? Will the Pope, priests, etc.? Well, the fact is, every person since the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ has had an opportunity to go to heaven. Now, I'm not getting into the Old Testament. I believe, you know, Old Testament saints had opportunity through believing on Christ's coming. And we know in the New Testament, the gospel message is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And these people you're talking about apparently are New Testament people. They're living in the age of the New Testament. And so they would have had opportunity to know Christ. If Hitler, the Pope, a priest, would accept the message of salvation, the message that Jesus Christ died for their sins on Calvary and will save them, and accept Him as their Savior, then they would go to heaven. Now, if any person, doesn't matter who they are or what they've done, if any person dies without having put their faith in Christ for their salvation, there is no hope of heaven. Whether they're a Hitler, whether they're a priest, whether they're a Mother Teresa, whether doesn't matter who they are or what they've done. Our salvation is not based on what we've done or haven't done. It's based on, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you accepted that gift of salvation? And so, will Hitler have a chance at heaven? Not that I know of. I never heard anything or read anything that he knew Christ as his Savior. As a matter of fact, I think he was demon-possessed. And the Bible teaches once a person dies, their eternal destiny is settled forever and ever. That means there is no purgatory to pray somebody out of. And I'm not being unkind, that's just fact. If a person dies without Christ, their eternal destiny is settled forever. They're going to be in hell until the great white throne judgment. They're going to be cast in a lake of fire to suffer torment with the devil and his crowd forever and ever and ever. Okay, questions or comments? Yes? I can't say that authoritatively. That could be. I know he did an interview. He requested an interview with one man, James Dobson. And I've heard the interview. As a matter of fact, I've heard it a few times. And told him his story, how he got started. It started just looking at, you know, a book he found. Yeah. And it got a hold of him like pornography does. And he got into that addiction where, and you know, addictive things, you got to keep getting more and more to get the same kick. And that's where he went. He had to do more and experience more till ultimately it was killing to get satisfaction. And that's what brought him where he was. Yes. Well, again, listen, these people can accept Christ. You know, Christ was hung between two criminals and the one got saved. That's what salvation's all about. Okay, they've been vile, wicked, murderers. I understand that. And if I was God, I probably wouldn't give them opportunity. But thank God he's a merciful God. And he makes a promise to anyone who will receive Christ. And if those people did, they will inherit eternal life. You say, well, that's not fair. You know, I read a parable Jesus gave about a man who came and hired people in the morning, then he hired people later, then he hired people at night. And when they came to get their wages, he paid everybody the same. And they said, that's not fair. And he said, what's that to you? I'm the one who determines what's fair. And I'm paraphrasing. So, yes, sir. Absolutely. Good point. We are all vile, wicked sinners. Well, I haven't killed anybody. Yeah, but did you lie? Did you cheat? Did you steal? Did you have bad thoughts? Did you look at a woman with lust? God's eyes were all sinners. Yes?
I
That's the words of the Lord. So the answer is, if they've accepted Christ, they're in heaven. If they haven't, you know, I preach a message, and I don't know how long ago I preached it, but on the surprises of hell. We're going to be surprised who's in hell. Some people we thought were going to heaven are not going to be there. And we're going to be surprised who's not in hell. Some people we thought, well, you know, there's no way that person's going to get to heaven. They've accepted Christ, they're going to be in heaven. So, okay, next question. Will we know one another? Spouses, children, mothers, fathers, sons. And I added, in heaven. And I'm assuming that's what the person was talking about. Well, again, these are things that, you know, we can't say 100% definitely, but I think there's some clues we can look at. I think, number one, in heaven, we're going to have a unique appearance. I don't think we're going to all look the same. Understand that? I think each of us is going to keep a lot of our appearance because of the example of Jesus Christ when he had his resurrected body. They could still recognize him. He still had the nail prints in his hand. So somehow we're going to have some things that differentiate us from each other. I thought about Moses and Elijah when they appeared at the Transfiguration. Peter and James and John recognized them. So apparently there is a recognition in heaven. But then I think of this. Jesus said in heaven, there is neither marriage nor given in marriage. So we take that to say, well, nobody's going to get married in heaven. Again, this is kind of my translation or my take on it. But I can't help but believe that in heaven, we're not going to see each other in relationships that we had here. That in heaven, we're all just going to be children of God. Maybe we're not going to know, well, that was my brother, or that was my wife, or that was my mother-in-law. We're just going to know, these are people that I know and love, without knowing the relationship that we had here. I don't know, but I think that's possible. So in answer to the question, will we know each other in the relationships we had here? I don't really know. And I don't know that the Bible really gives us an answer to that. You know, there's so much mystery about heaven, and yet there's so much we can know about heaven. Now, they also ask, will we know if a loved one didn't make it to heaven? Yeah, I think we will. Go over to Revelation for a minute. Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Now, it's interesting, you know, the first part of Revelation, I guess the first three or four chapters, we're down here. Then we go all the way through, chapter 20. And then we go back to heaven. In between there, it's all here. It's what's happening here. Things going on here. But in chapter 20, we get down to verse 11. And now John is giving us a vision of heaven again. He says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened. Okay? We got a set of books. And we have a book. These are all open in heaven. which is the book of life. So we have several books here. We have one book here, the book of life. And he says, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now the dead is talking about unsaved people. They're judged by what's in these books over here, and I believe it's the record of every sin they've committed. Written down. How can God do that? Boy, that's a lot of writing. Yeah, well, he's God. And he is keeping records. It says in verse 13, and the sea gave up their dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. By the way, the sea there, we believe, is the mass of people. It says, and death and hell were cast in a lake of fire. This is the second death. The unsaved people called up and judged, cast in that lake of fire. Second death. Eternally separated from God. Time without end, as Brother Hamlin would say. But look at verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in a lake of fire. So they are judged on their works, and then we see that if their name is not in this book of life, that means if your name is in the book of life, you're not going to be cast in a lake of fire. How do I get my name in that book? Get saved. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. Now, we get to chapter 21. We've seen the judgment. This is the great white throne judgment. This is the judgment Christians never face. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And look at verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. What's that have to do with our knowing if our loved one didn't make it to heaven? Do you notice God is going to wipe away all sorrow and pain? That means that before this point, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth, we're apparently going to be able to experience some sorrow and pain and tears. What could bring us sorrow and pain in heaven? There's no sin there. There's no death there. Why in the world could anybody in heaven ever have sorrow or ever have tears? Well, I think the placement of that verse gives us the answer. Because I believe we are going to be able to see this great white throne judgment. And we are going to see people that we know and we love, and maybe people we should have witnessed to, now having to be cast into that lake of fire. You think that's not going to bring us sadness and tears? That's why over in Acts, I believe it's chapter 20, Paul testifies of this, and he says, I am pure from the blood of all men. Now, listen, we know Paul had people killed, don't we? So he can't make the statement, I'm pure from the blood of all men, because he's been responsible for men's blood being spilled. Why does he say that? Because Paul's a Pharisee of Pharisees, who knew the Old Testament. He knew what the book of Ezekiel said. In the book of Ezekiel, God talks about the watchman. And he says, and I'm going to paraphrase, he says about the watchman, hey, watchman, you're responsible. Watchman, you are to warn people. But watchmen, understand this. If you warn people and they don't listen to your voice, their blood is not on your hands. But if you fail to warn people and they perish, the blood is on your hands. And see, as it's so often said, I think many of us are going to have blood on our hands when we see our loved ones and people that we should have witnessed to, people we work with, people we encounter all the time, and we're going to see them. Now, I don't know. I don't know if they're going to see us. That's another question. And I would hope they wouldn't, because I can't imagine hearing their voice. Why didn't you tell me? I think that's what the tears were all about in heaven. Will we know if a loved one didn't make it? I believe we will. I think we're going to be witnesses. Any questions? Comment? Yes? Well, amen. Yeah. What are we going to see in heaven? We're going to see loved ones that aren't there. You know, and we'll be at fault because we never said a word. Yeah, now listen, we're not responsible to save anybody. We're responsible to give them the warning. And then it's on them. We're free from the blood. Okay, question. Will anyone have opportunity to be saved after the rapture? And how, since the Christians were raptured? Well, there's going to be a great multitude of people saved after the rapture. Now, my belief is that after the rapture, those who have heard the gospel and have not accepted it, I don't believe are going to get saved. I believe if they came to Christ then, they would be coming by sight, not by faith. So this is my personal belief. You don't have to agree with it, but this is what I believe. That those who have heard and not responded and turned salvation away are never going to have another opportunity. But during the tribulation period, there is going to be a great work done for God and a multitude of people saved. Well, how's that going to happen? Well, there's going to be 144,000 Jews. And they're mentioned in Revelation chapter 7. And these are some good verses if you're dealing with a Jehovah's Witness. Amen. And they want to talk about 144,000. And I'll try to buttonhole them. I'll say, you think you're one? And I've had them say, no, I can't be one. Those are some special group that they have. I say, well, that's interesting. Are they all Jews? I don't know. I said, well, the Bible says they all got to be Jews. And the Bible also says they got to be virgins. Male virgins. You know, when you throw that at them, it kind of takes their breath away a little bit. But in chapter 7, God talks about this 144,000. And he says, verse 2, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." And then it breaks it down. Of the tribe of Judah, of the tribe of Reuben, of the tribe of Gad, of the tribe of Asher, of the tribe of Naphtalim, of the tribe of Manasseh, of the tribe of Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin. So if you're dealing with a Jehovah's Witness and you say, well, has anybody ever identified which tribe they're from? It's right there. And in verse 9, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." And then go back to chapter 6. Look at verse 9. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." Hey, it's talking about people who got saved during the tribulation period, who are now the martyrs. These are the ones who will not take the mark of the beast. How are they going to get saved? These 144,000 Jews are going to go throughout the world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're going to be saved Jews. They're going to know the gospel message, and they're going to take that gospel message to the world. And as long as they're preaching until God's done with them, they're not going to be able to be killed. Amen. And then there comes a time when God says, okay. And he allows Antichrist to kill them, and they go to heaven. Amen. Along with all those people they've witnessed to and who have come to Christ. Will there be people saved? Absolutely. Go over to Revelation 14. I'm sorry, maybe it's 16. Let me look. Nope, 14. Verse 1. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads." There they are again. The ones who were marked by God, the servants of God. "And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they were virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. In their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God." Here they are. And that's how God's going to work through the tribulation period. Yes, there will be people saved. But there'll be a lot of people who don't get saved. And then, of course, the battle of Armageddon and all that transpires there, and the final judgment. Okay, questions, comments? Yes? I don't know that that's... We're to take the gospel to every nation. But I don't know that every person has to hear. Yes. I don't believe they will. Because we're in an age where we must come by faith, not by sight. And it's all about faith. And Jesus did miracles to verify who he is. We've seen the verification. See, these people, the Jews, require a sign because they hadn't seen his resurrection yet. See, he's walking the earth. He hasn't been crucified. He hasn't been resurrected to verify. We have the death, burial, and resurrection. And that resurrection is the capstone. That is the keystone that holds it all together and proves beyond a shadow of a doubt he is God. Because he rose, he brought himself out of the grave. See, and that's why the Jews require a sign. Okay, question. Oh, here we are in heaven again. Well, you guys got a lot of questions about heaven. Can people in heaven see what's going on down here? There's a lot of argument about that, pro and con. Many people go to Hebrews chapter 12. You know, we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And many believe that those witnesses are those who have gone before, who are watching, who are seeing over the ramparts of heaven what's transpiring here and cheering us on. Is that possible? Yes. Very possible. Is it absolute? No. No, there are others who say, no, that's not what that's all about at all. That great cloud of witnesses is not those who have gone before, it's just other Christians. So I can't say definitely yes or no. But then it says, if there is no pain in heaven, it says, can people see what's going on down here if there is no pain in heaven? How could they see a loved one the way they live? Well, we've talked about pain in heaven, and we've seen that there will be pain. And so I think we've answered that question, you know, sufficiently. And then this question. The terrorist group ISIS. By the way, you really need to be praying for America. That group is the radical of radicals. And they want to destroy Christians. They want to wipe out Christianity. You better take it seriously. It's spreading like a cancer. And I'll get political. Our president and our government sitting on their hands. Yeah. But the terrorist group ISIS, when Obama gives the order to kill and destroy, will he, President Obama, be responsible in heaven? Well, the situation with ISIS is one of war. If our president, as the leader of our nation, sends our troops in a war effort to defend us and our country, I don't think there's an answering for that. I think when they're in a time of war, God expects us to defend ourselves. And I don't believe the killing in war is wrong because God did a lot of killing in war. So would he be responsible in heaven? No. You know, are you talking about for killing people? No. It's a matter of, again, we're protecting our nation. And just like a soldier in a foxhole who shoots an enemy who's shooting back at him, I don't think is held responsible for killing that enemy. I think God gives us a right to defend ourselves. And I believe that's what that would fall under. Okay, question, comment?
Yes. That's their goal. And just like we believe Jesus is coming to set up his kingdom, they believe their imam is coming to set up his kingdom. Only it's going to be a whole different kingdom. So, all right, comment, question? Okay, somebody asked, when John the Baptist came to preach, what is meant when it says he came to restore? What did he restore? Is it, and they put, I can't find a reference, to turn the hearts of children back to their fathers or something else? No, the Bible says John came to restore. I think Jesus said that in Luke 11. Oh, I'm not sure. But restore, the word refers to making good on something or to bring something back to a former condition. John came to herald the coming kingdom of God. The restoration of Israel and the conditions that were affected by it, including the renewal of the covenant broken by Israel. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, it talks about Jesus restoring. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They're still looking for Jesus to be the ruling king, the governmental ruler, not the Savior. Talk about thick-headed. Just like us. Here he is. He's been crucified, buried, resurrected. He's been trying to school them. And now they get back to that place. You know, they've been asking him the whole time they travel with him, are you going to set up your kingdom now? John and his brother, James said, hey, Lord, when you set up your kingdom, they're expecting it at any day. Can we sit on your right hand and left hand? And so now, after all this has happened, he's been put on trial, he's been buried, he's been resurrected. Now they came back and they say, Lord, are you going to do it now? And that's the restoration John's talking about when it says John came to restore. He was the herald of that coming kingdom of Christ. Any comments? Question? Yes. Yeah, why would anyone want that land 100 years ago? Now they need it. And by the way, Israel's survival, the fact that they still exist, is a testimony that,
There's something very special about them. After all the persecution they've gone through and the people who tried to wipe them off the face of the earth, and they're still here, ought to say something. All right, two more and we're done. At the judgment seat, when our life is played back, does everyone else see it, or is it just ourselves and Jesus? Well, again, I cannot make a dogmatic statement, but I'm gonna share two verses with you. Look at Luke chapter 8. And verse 17, Jesus says, "For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad." Then Matthew chapter 10, verse 26, Jesus says, "Everything's going to be made manifest." Verse 26. I went to Matthew 26. It doesn't work. He says, "Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known." Now, many people believe that that's an indication that it's all, when we stand, you know, it's going to be public knowledge. Amen. And I can't say it won't be. I know this, when we stand, we're going to stand by ourselves, in other words, to give an account of ourselves. Nobody's going to be there to defend us or, you say, "Well, where's Jesus?" He's the one we're answering to. We'll give an account of ourselves to Him. Ourselves. Now, whether that's going to be public knowledge or not, I really can't say. I know that we're all hoping it's not. But what are we going to do if it is? Maybe we better change some things. I'm sorry? It could be sadness in us, you know, that we failed in so many ways. Could be that. One final question, and I told somebody, I really worked on this answer before, and I lost the answer. And so they gave me the question again. Why did David have to atone for Saul's killing the Gibeonites? And that's over in 2 Samuel chapter 21. In the first nine verses there, God puts a famine on Israel for 3 years. It says, in the days of David, there was a famine three years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. So David went to the Lord. He said, "What's this all about, Lord? Why are we having this?" And the Lord answered. He said, "It's for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." Now, Saul slew the Gibeonites. We don't know all that's involved there, why he did what he did. But we know this. Back in Joshua chapter 9, shoot over there real quick. Joshua chapter 9, we find out who these Gibeonites are that Saul slew. And what happened was, verse 3, "And the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, and they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles old, and rent, and bound up, and old shoes, and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy." They're about to pull a trick on Joshua. They heard about, "Hey, these Jews are coming, and we heard what they did to Jericho. We don't want them doing that to us." So they're going to put up this ruse with Joshua. They make believe that they've been traveling for a few days, and you know, their bread's moldy and their clothes are, and they said, verse 6, "And went to Joshua unto the camp of Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, 'We be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us, They said, hey, we're from far away. Let's make a deal. They didn't tell them we're living right here. We're the next city. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? They said, hey, we make a league with you. You're going to dwell with us? And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. They said, we will serve you. Just let us stay with you. And Joshua said unto them, who are ye? And from whence come ye? Here comes the big golly whopper. They said unto him, from a very far country thy servants have come because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt. That part's true. Amen. By the way, in most lies there's a little bit of truth. And all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, we are your servants. Therefore, now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision. They said, this was hot bread when we left. For provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry, it's moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent. And these old garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. What a lie! And the men took of their victuals and asked, listen, you better underline this. The Israelites took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Joshua failed here. He didn't go and say, God, what should I do? Look at the next verse. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. The children of Israel journeyed, came into their cities, and it goes on. All right, so now the Gibeons have deceived them, but in the name of God, they had made a covenant with them. In the name of the Lord, they said, we will not kill you. You know, we'll make a league. You be our servants. Everything will be hunky-dory. And then they found out they lied to them. But they already made the covenant in the name of the Lord. And they dare not. Well, they lied to them. Doesn't matter. They made a covenant. And so Israel kept that covenant until Saul. And for whatever reason, Saul decided he was going to kill a bunch of these Gibeonites, and he killed a bunch of them. And God said it was wrong. There was a covenant in my name. Now you're embarrassing my name. And so God got David. And he said, now David, you're going to have to deal with this. And that's what that famine was all about. And David, okay, Lord, what are we supposed to do? And the men of Gibeon came, and they required the sons of Saul, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us. We will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I'll give them. And so David took 7 sons of Saul. He spared Mephibosheth. But he gave them 7 sons, and they killed him. And that appeased the Gibeonites and made peace. And God removed that plague. So that's what that's all about. Okay, any comments about that one? Good questions. And if you have more, write them down. We'll try to answer them. And we try to do it as honestly as we can. If we see something in Scripture, we're going to show it to you. If the Scripture's not clear, I'm just going to tell you. I don't know that the Scripture's real clear on this or that. And listen, when it comes to heaven, there's a lot of speculation. I said there's a lot of things we can know, but there's a lot of things that are just kind of, you know, this guy believes this and this guy believes that. We'll know when we get there. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it reveals to us. And Lord, where it comes to these places where you've not made things plain, we know that you did that for a reason. These are things we don't really need to know. and help us to be satisfied with that. Your word says the secret things belong to you. And so God, help us just by faith to believe what we can believe and know in your word and trust you. And we do thank you again for the great day we've had in church, for the blessings you've put upon us. Bless us as we go and give us a great week and help us to be effective witnesses for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.